Paul's epistle to the Romans. If you would turn again this evening to chapter 15, and we read once again the first 13 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 15, and reading from verse 1 down to verse 13 of the chapter. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening in our time together, we looked at verses 5 and 6 of this chapter 15 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and to those words that he lifted up in prayer to the Lord on the behalf of those people to whom he was writing his epistle at that time. That prayer, of course, as we saw, was uttered from the lips of the Lord's apostle, very much in connection with the whole issue that he has taken up to deal with in the preceding chapter of the epistle. And without going over any of that issue again, you remember, what it simply amounted to was this. It amounted to two groups of people, and how they were to learn to live together, the one towards the other, in the Church of Christ there in the city of Rome at that time. The things that were dividing those people, or were in danger of dividing those people, were not things that were of the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. They were things indifferent. And seeing that they were things indifferent then, Paul wanted them to grasp the danger of doing detriment to the cause of Christ in their midst over things that were things indifferent. And so in that preceding chapter of the book, chapter 14, he has told them how they ought to behave the one towards the other in spite of these differences. He has reminded them that we are all under the lordship of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then coming into this present chapter of the epistle, chapter 15, he directs each and every one of our hearts and souls to the example of Christ when it comes to learning to live in the way that we should towards one another in our lives. Verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. He then gives us that tremendous word concerning the whole of the Old Testament scriptures of God, that they were written for our learning. That's in verse 4. And then in verses 5 and 6, the apostle's prayer, or the apostle telling those people that he is praying for them. Now, in the two verses, as we saw last time, the Lord's apostle tells those people in the city of Rome what it was that he was praying on their behalf, and why it was that he was praying that particular thing. And what he was praying for was this, very simply, that they be like-minded one toward another. In verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. And as we said, of course, that prayer tallies with that whole issue that the Lord's apostle has taken up with those people. In a word, you see, if they were to learn to act towards one another in the way that they should, then they were going to have to think toward one another in the way that they should. And once again, as in many places in the Epistle to the Romans, the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, brings the whole business of the mind, how believers in Christ, as believers in Christ, are to think when it comes to the issues of our life. And most assuredly then, you see, when it comes to this issue of living together and acting together in the way that we should, we are called to apply our mind, our renewed mind, as the Lord has granted us to have that in the gospel of our soul's salvation. We also said that Paul touches on something, again, that has very much to do with the whole issue, and in the very way in which he speaks about the God to whom he is praying. Now he says, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. The God of patience. And in the whole issue, as we said earlier on, when it comes to learning to live together the one toward the other in the way that we should in the churches of Jesus Christ, one thing that is greatly needed is patience. Patience and long-suffering and forbearance and beneficence, all of these things that are required from each and every one of us in order to live in the way that we should. An echo, in fact, of the God who is the God of all patience towards us in the course of our life. And finally, of course, he points us to the supreme example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself as to how we ought to live and think and behave as those who profess the name of Christ. In verse 5 then again, for the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, or in the margin of the Bible, after the example of Christ Jesus. So as he is writing to those people about this issue of how they are to live together in the things of Christ the Lord, now he tells them what it is that he is praying for on their behalf. He also then tells them why it is he is praying in the way that he is praying. And in a word, it's so that God might be glorified in their midst. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we said, my friends, no doubt for them to be like-minded one toward another would be a great blessing. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. And to be of one mind, indeed, is a great boon in any church of Jesus Christ the Saviour. But there is one thing above all others that Paul is praying for with regards to those people being of the same mind one toward another, and that's the glory of God in their midst. And why he is praying in the way that he is praying is that they may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they had been called as a church of Christ. That's why any church that is a church of Christ has been called into being. It is to the glory of God. It is not to our convenience. It's none of these things, at least these things are secondary, but first and foremost, it is to the glory of God. And you see, if those people, if any people indeed, can grasp that fact, then these things indifferent that were endangering that church would take their rightful place, which would be no place whatsoever. And Paul is praying and he's telling the people what he is praying. That's the advantage of audible prayer. that we know what it is that we are praying for one another. And as Paul tells them what he is praying, then he is telling them why he is doing that very thing. It's so that they might learn that all things are to the glory of God, and that they have been called into being by the mercy of God for the glory of God. You remember how it all began, this particular part of the epistle, way back in chapter 12. I therefore beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And all that follows on in that chapter 12, in chapter 13, in chapter 14, in this chapter 15, up to this point, has all got to do with our reasonable service as those who have been called and given to be the recipients of the mercy of God. So the apostle prays. He tells them what it is that he is praying on their behalf. He tells them why it is he is praying along those lines. Now, in our time together for this evening, the apostle's prayer, in fact, moves on a step further, as you might say. That is to the implementing of the thing that he has been praying for in that prayer. Now, you see that, don't you? Having prayed that they be like-minded and so forth, then he says in verse 7, wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And within those words, and the words that follow after, we have what we can call a word of exhortation, there's a word of explanation, and there's a word of encouragement. Now, those three things, and it's along those lines then that we go tonight. So first of all then, a word of exhortation. And in the first place, you see how the apostle's words throw us back to something that we said last week, last Lord's Day, when it comes to the whole business of prayer in the course of our life. There are those occasions when we pray for ourselves with regards to a certain thing in our life, or where we pray for others, or where others pray for us. There are those occasions, in fact, where we are to take the appropriate steps in implementing the prayer that is being made. Needless to say, there are numerous occasions, numerous petitions that we raise up to the Lord in our prayers, and all that we can really do is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The answer to some of those prayers are in the absolute will and purpose of the Lord our God, and he answers those prayers as only he can answer those prayers. They are totally out with anything that we are able to do. They are answered by a sovereign God for his own sovereign purpose. But at the same time, there's a whole range of petitions that we lift up before the Lord our God, things that we seek from the hands of the Lord our God, which we then are called to work out with our hands and in our own hearts and souls. And undoubtedly, you see, this is one such occasion as the Lord's apostle now goes on to address these people to whom he is praying with that very telling word, wherefore. Wherefore, he says. What is it that he's been praying about? Well, he's been praying about this, that they be like-minded one toward another for the glory of God in their midst. And now he says, wherefore, receive ye one another to the glory of God. He tells them what he is praying for, why he is praying along those lines, and now he's exhorting them to put into practice the thing that he has been praying about. I'm praying to God, he tells those people, that you be like-minded one toward another. And now he says, wherefore, receive ye one another. You see, he's praying, but he's saying, now you take on and carry out the thing that I'm praying for before God on your behalf. Paul believed in the place of prayer, that goes without saying, in his own life, in the life of others as well. But he didn't separate the place of prayer from the place of action in our lives. Straightforward biblical action was called for in the part, is called for on the part of God's people. And whereas there are those prayers, as I say, we lift up the petition before the Lord and we can only wait. It's out with our ability to do anything. But there's a whole range of things, my friends, that are indeed are within our ability. And when Paul is praying for the oneness of these people, that they be of one heart, the one toward the other, one mind, the one toward the other. Now when he turns round and says, now here's what you do in the light of that. Receive one another. Do the thing that I am praying for on your behalf. And you can take that wherefore and you take it back as far as you want into these parts of the epistle. As I said, the Lordship of Christ. We're all under the Lordship of Christ. Just receive ye one another, for we're all under the Lordship of Christ. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have all the example of Christ. We're all in the hands of a God of all patience, and we are called to glorify his name. Wherefore receive ye one another to the glory of his name. Paul is informing what it is that he is praying for on these people's behalf, and now he is exhorting them, as I say, to put into practice the thing that he is praying about. In the business of prayer, there are indeed those petitions that we make where we can only stand still and wait, and that's a hard thing. But on the other hand, there are those petitions, and the clear implication built into the petition is that we go ahead, and in that sense, we answer the prayer ourselves. The disciples couldn't raise Lazarus from the dead, but they could roll away the tomb, the stone from the mouth of the tomb. And that's exactly what they were to do. And we're under the hand of the Lord in our life. The Lord's apostle was always exhorting to prayer, but always exhorting that we carry out prayer. We must be very, very careful, my dear friends, not to abuse the place of prayer in our lives by making the place of prayer a handy option for not doing the things that we are called to do. Oh, I've prayed about it and nothing's happened. And there are lots of places, and that is the case, and can be nothing else but the case, because God is sovereign. But it's not always the case. You know those two lovely incidents, I'm sure I've mentioned them before, where the fellow came to Mr. Spurgeon and he wanted Spurgeon to pray for him because he said, I'm just a cage of unclean birds. Well, said Spurgeon, strangle a few of them. You see? Or that lovely story about George Mueller and the student who came and said, Mr. Mueller, will you pray for me? I can't get up in the morning. Well, said Mueller, I'll tell you what to do. You buy an alarm clock and get one leg out of bed, and I'll pray that the Lord will get the other leg out of bed. That's practical Christianity, my friends, when it comes to prayer. And let's be careful, not just to dart up some request to the Lord, which is in our own power to see to, under the grace of God in our lives. And Paul says, I'm praying for you, for this oneness of heart and mind that becomes those who names the gospel of Christ, the name of Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another. And he is telling them out the prayer, and he is pointing them to the practice that needs to be followed on from that prayer. Now, he doesn't deliver his exhortation, of course, in a vacuum. that holds good with what has gone before the exhortation and what follows after the exhortation as well. Taking the exhortation to be those few words, wherefore receive ye one another. Now in verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore receive ye one another. And as he goes on in that verse, he says, to the glory of God. And you see, it's not delivered in a vacuum. As I've said already, if it's the glory of God that is involved in your being like-minded one toward the other, then receive ye one another to the glory of God. And that's to move our hearts. It's to the glory of God. That's why we're to do these things. As I say, in a secondary sense, it'd be a very nice thing. But in the primary sense, receive ye one another to the glory of God. I'm praying that you be like-minded to the glory of God. Well, receive one another to the glory of God. What a powerful thing that ought to be to each and every one of us in our calling in the gospel of Christ. But then that's not all, of course, for the Lord's apostle sends something else before us along with the glory of God, and that's the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. You see what he says? He says, receive ye one another as Christ also hath received us. And with that, surely you're launched into the very heart and soul of the gospel of our soul salvation forevermore. Receive ye one another as Christ also hath received us. You see, in the fullness of the gospel that God decreed and designed from all eternity, my friends, it wasn't only, and I say that just relatively, it wasn't only that God was going to redeem men and women from an undone eternity, but he was going to receive men and women unto himself forever and forevermore. That's what the gospel in its fullness really entails. If God had only redeemed us from our sin and nothing more, that would be mercy indeed. Because it would mean indeed that there would be no eternal damnation and no hell. You know, those things that the churches used to believe in. And used to preach. And if there was only that side of things, you see, that would be mercy indeed. But God, in the gospel of his grace, didn't only design to save his people from their sin forevermore, but to receive his people unto himself, unto all eternity. To receive them to himself, to the glory and the praise of his name. You know those lines that old Roland Hill used to love to repeat, and when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus has loved me, I cannot tell why. He has received me. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He came into the world to receive sinners, and that's exactly what he died to accomplish when he came into the world. In Paul's little epistle to Philemon, you have the whole thing set before us in human terms, but it is really an illustration of the fullness of the gospel to our souls. The whole story behind the epistle to Philemon is just a very small epistle, but it concerns a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus had done something wrong against his master Philemon, and he had absconded to the city of Rome. Now, in one way or another, we're not told exactly how, but in that city, he came into contact with the Lord's Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned for the preaching of the gospel. But although he was imprisoned for the preaching of the gospel, he was still preaching the gospel for all that. And in course of time then, Onesimus came to believe and be converted by the grace of God. And eventually comes to the point where he's being sent back to Philemon, his master, again, and it's that return that the epistle is all about. Now, Paul pleads for Onesimus, but he does it in a certain way. He recognizes that Onesimus has wronged his master Philemon, and so he undertakes to underwrite that wrong that has been done. And he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oath thee ought, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. You see, he recognizes that justice must be done. And so he undertakes to meet what justice requires and right the wrong. And that side of the gospel has all got to do with our redemption. That Christ died, you see, and gave his life, the redemption price, for all the wrongs, for all the sins that we have done. But it's not the whole story. And as the Lord's apostle writes to Philemon, then he pictures forth the other side of the gospel as well. Now, listen to how he does that. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him. That is mine own bowels. And then he goes on to say, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but much more how unto thee. You see, he says, if he's wronged you something, I'll repay it. And that's the redeeming work of Christ that delivers us from an undone eternity. It's not the whole of the gospel. And the whole of the gospel indeed says this, receive him, receive him. And as Paul says to Philemon, not now simply as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Receive him, he's saying, not only back into your house, but into your heart, and with the whole of your heart and the whole of your soul. And that's a lovely setting forth of the gospel, you see, in that parable form, if you like, in human terms, that the wholeness of the gospel, my friends, entails not only being redeemed from the condemnation of our sins, but being received unto God forever and forevermore. And you see how Paul uses that fact of the gospel to appeal, as you might say, to those people to whom he is writing. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And like all the other appeals or exhortations or directives that are given to us as the professing people of God, it's Christ's work for us that has made the basis of those appeals and those exhortations. Have you been forgiven? Then forgive. In those words out of the Beatitudes this morning, have you been shown mercy? Then be merciful. Love as Christ has loved you. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And now the apostle is saying, receive as you have been received. And surely in our Christian calling, my friends, the whole of our calling is set against the background of what Christ has done for us. And the implications and the applications of that must be given house room in our hearts and our souls, if ever we'll know the blessings of the gospel to our hearts and our souls. And I suppose you can read the verses like this and read them quite legitimately. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. What were we like when Christ received us to the glory of God? Had we mustered together enough acceptability so that it was easy for Christ to receive us? What rubbish. What rubbish. And we were deep dyed in our sins when Christ received us. Just as I am, thou wilt receive. And he did. And he did that very thing. And when it comes to receiving others, my friends, well, it doesn't mean that a person adopts the attitude, well, then take me as I am or don't take me at all. That's no attitude for a Christian. And it's certainly no attitude that finds any verification out of the scriptures of God. But at the same time, there is that calling for every believer to receive those whom Christ has received. As Christ also received us to the glory of God. And you can read that, one, that Christ received us indeed to the glory of God, or that we receive one another to the glory of God. You can read the words either way. And to put the two senses together, as we have been received by Christ to the glory of God, we are to receive one another to the glory of God. So Paul has prayed that they might be like-minded one toward another. That's my prayer for you, he says. Now, here's your part of it. Receive ye one another. Not just in some negative fashion, no, no. As Christ also received us and received us to the glory of God. So he doesn't give the exhortation in a vacuum. He gives the exhortation against the background of the whole of the gospel that has saved our never dying souls. Now, following on from the word of exhortation, you have a word of explanation, as I say, and a word of encouragement indeed, that is surely meant to press them into what he is exhorting them to do. And us as well, of course. Don't read any of these things without making the applications to our own hearts and minds. Now, bear in mind, now we've said this on several occasions, but bear in mind the background against which this issue is set. The two parties involved. In all probability, one party was drawn from a Jewish background. They had been Jews before they had been converted to Christ. And the other party was drawn from a Gentile, a non-Jewish background. And that's where the tension, of course, had come to exist in the first place. Some said that there were certain things that they couldn't eat and there were certain days that they had to observe. And the other party said, no, that's not the case as well. There may have been some other types involved in the whole issue. But in the main, it was a Jewish-Gentile divide that was threatening the Church of Rome at those days. So in the verses, you see, the follow on verses 8 to 12, the Lord's apostle sets out to show that in the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners, God had always intended that there should ever only be one people. When it comes to the glory of his name, there would be one people, Gentile and Jew alike, in Christ the Lord. Now, just look at the verses as such, and we'll not go into a lot of detail, but in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And then in verse 9, he is referring back to Psalm 18. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. In verse 10, he's referring to the book of Deuteronomy. And again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. In verse 11, he's referring to Psalm 117. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. And then in verse 12 to Isaiah, for Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now you see the overall note in those citations that the apostle brings out of those various parts of the Old Testament scriptures. The overall note is the glory of God, and the praise of God, and the honor of God. Praise the Lord. That's the whole thing. It's God's glory. God had always intended that there was to be one people, one new man, as he tells the Ephesians, as he tells about how God has broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us and has made of the two, Jew and Gentile alike, one new man, so making peace. And the intention of God, my friends, was the salvation of men and women out of all the nations of the earth, that there should be one people that would glorify God in the midst of the church. We have all received Christ, he's saying. That's what he's pressing these people up to. And as I say, those things that were in danger of dividing, don't you know he is telling them what God said all those ages through in all the scriptures of God from beginning to end? That the Gentiles would praise God with his people, the Old Testament people, the Jews, that there would be one people that would glorify and magnify the Lord. The word that he speaks about Christ in verse 8, now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Christ was born a Jew in that sense. He was made, when he came, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was an Israelite concerning the flesh. Paul has told us that way back in chapter 9. But he was so for a purpose. And the purpose was this: to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when you take the sum total of all the promises made unto the fathers, here's what those promises amount to. When God spoke to Abraham and said, in thy seed, in Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Christ came, my friends, indeed, born in the way that he was, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He was born into that nation, but indeed his mission into this world far outstripped God's dealings with that nation. You remember the Syrophoenician woman that came out of the borders of Tyre and Sidon? Her daughter was sick and she wanted Christ to do something about it. Our Lord's words really seemed like a rebuke, but he answered her and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why he had come initially. But as he begins to deal with that woman, you can see even there, that's not why he was sent exclusively. And although he was sent, born of that nation, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, all of that was going far beyond the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he stood within the sheepfold of Israel, he was able to say, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That's what he's speaking about. The middle wall of partition is broken down. The great divide, in that sense, in the dealings of God prior to the coming of Christ, is done away. And now, as Paul has told those people, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. And you see, if the great cause of division has been taken away, don't let that division or any division linger on. That's what Paul is saying. Giving an explanation to these people that they are one in Christ, and these things indifferent have nothing to do with the life of faith that they have been called together to live in Christ. That lovely word that he cites out of Isaiah in chapter 12, and again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. You know, when Christ came into this world of ours, my friends, at God's appointed time, well, the house of David, not in the throne of David, that's what's being spoken about. It was like a stump. That's all there was left. Just a nothing. All the glory had gone. And yet, out of that, there would come the Saviour. And he would reign over the Gentiles. Indeed, he would reign over all the people of God. You remember how dear old Simeon, when they brought Christ up to the temple at that time of the purification, when he was just an infant of days. And we're told that Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. You see, Simeon was one of the old believers who hadn't been tainted by the Judaistic notions that were abroad by the time Christ came. And Simeon knew, as all those faithful knew, that the day would come when God would deliver up his only begotten Son, so loved the world that he would give his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He receives sinners. Doesn't matter where they came from. What terrible thing to boast in something of the flesh. It's sinners that he receives. And sinners from every kindred and tongue and nation and tribe on their earth, so that there is one people, one new man, the Christian. The Christian man, the Christian woman, be they Jew or Gentile by upbringing. And it's that massive gospel fact that Paul wants these people to grasp. And surely, when he cites Isaiah there about a root coming out of Jesse and so on, don't disassociate that from the way that God would bring that salvation to our hearts and our souls. And that other great word from Isaiah, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How is the salvation brought about? By Christ coming into this world in the way that he did. Indeed, like a root out of a dry ground. That's how any would be received who are received, when he would humble himself to the death of the cross. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also hath received us. And everything, my friends, takes itself back to the cross. You remember how this whole section of the Epistles to the Romans began in the opening verses of chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And if God has received him, and Christ has received him, receive ye one another to the glory of God. Very telling words. That's what the Bible's like. And maybe to some people's hearts and minds, unfortunately, that's what the Bible's like. But that's what it's like, my friends. And as God tells us about the great redemption that we have, to glory forevermore, God tells us about the life that we live here and now, to the praise of his name and to the glory of his Son. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Amen.